The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign God, Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. The cry of on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed. For he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, and that day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all who humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger.
Someone once said that if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. And if you sow a character, you reap a destiny. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Now, if those thoughts and actions happen to be sinful, What kind of person does that make us? What kind of destiny can I expect? Zephaniah, in his prophecy, stresses the coming day of judgment. And we today can learn from this prophecy how God feels about sinful thoughts and actions. This revelation of God's attitude about sin, that serves to warn the church. But it also, and it primarily, serves to draw our attention to sin in the church. The sad thing about this prophecy, it's not that it is describing the world's sin, it is describing the sin and the state of the Old Testament church. Lord, how do you feel about that lie that I told yesterday? How do you feel about my failure to witness? How do you feel about my prayerlessness? Or the times when I have not taken your word to heart? It's not that we really don't know how God feels. It's more that we don't really want to take to heart how God feels. We don't want to let it into our mind. We don't let it into our heart because it may mean change. It may mean difference. It may mean an adjustment. What makes our sin all the more horrible and offensive is that every single sin is a rebellion against Almighty God. The same God against whom we rebel has blessed us with all the riches of heaven in Christ Jesus. One of the Puritans was asked the question, "Why do you have to be so precise?" And his answer was, "I serve a precise God." But surely some say and think, that's only the Old Testament. We, as the New Testament, are the blood-bought people, and we are not subject to that kind of attitude from God. Well, what of the New Testament concept of grieving the Holy Spirit? What of New Testament Christians who were put away from the community of the church because of their sin, and that putting away was called and described by God as the handing over to Satan? What of the sense of suffering loss, bringing public shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we profess to love? These things in the Old Testament were written for our learning, and the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. There is no difference. John, the Apostle John, in fact, says, if we say that we have no sin, we are liars. He's using pretty strong language. But then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What would move us to repent of our sins? What would cause me, what would cause you to come to God to say sorry? Two attitudes: a love of Christ and an appreciation of Christ's love and grace for us, drawing us toward God. Second attitude is that we would have an attitude of a holy hatred of sin, to hate sin as God hates it, and to have an intense love for the righteousness of God, driving us away from sin. Zephaniah, without beating around the bush, gets down to painting a picture of the extent of God's wrath here in this chapter. But after showing us the extent of God's wrath, he breaks the terror of those oracles of judgment by calling us to repent. The key verse of the prophecy is in chapter 2, verse 3, where Zephaniah says, yes, this sin is bad, this sin is bleak, this sin is desperate. But here is what he wants. He wants us to seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. This morning I want to take a look at verses 2 to 6 of chapter 1. And like some kind of an overture of a great symphony, the theme of the prophecy is stated here in verse 2 to 3. There's going to be a judgment, and that judgment is going to be comprehensive. The extent of God's wrath will be universal, and it will cause the undoing of creation. So deep is the righteous indignation of God's wrath towards our sin that it will cause the undoing of what was created in Genesis chapter 1. Zephaniah's prophecy about judgment will find its partial fulfillment in the very soon coming of the Babylonian invasion that was only a few years away after this prophecy. But the language of judgment goes beyond that Babylonian invasion to a greater and final judgment that is still pending. We're still waiting for that in this world. So Zephaniah speaks about the situation then, but the final fulfillment of this prophecy is yet to take place. But we are very naturally inclined to feel that the end of the world is too massive a penalty for the pettiness of sin. It's one thing to accuse the world of that thinking, but God here is accusing the church of that kind of thinking. He's accusing the church of seeing sin as a petty crime and a misdemeanor, just a little bit of naughtiness. Let me ask you this. If sin is a petty crime, then Christ's suffering on the cross is petty suffering. If sin is a petty crime, then Christ's death is a petty death. In order that our sins might be forgiven, in order that our sins might be blotted out, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross. We read earlier in the service the Ten Commandments. Keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't deal with my sin. Keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't deal with the punishment for sin that I am surely due. The only thing that deals with my sin and the punishment of my sin is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And there God offers pardon to all of us. And we come and we embrace that pardon. Lord, I am not going to depend upon coming to church. I'm not going to depend upon trying to be good. I'm not going to depend upon me keeping the Ten Commandments. But I'm going to lift my eyes away from myself and I'm going to look back to the cross and see there that Christ Jesus died upon the cross that our sins might be forgiven. And that's the only hope that any of us have to get into heaven. I've told you before that when I was ministering in the prisons, I used to come to the question and I asked the folk there, I said, if you were to appear before God tonight and God was to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you answer? And some of them would say, well, God, I've had a pretty hard life down here and I've made a few mistakes and I've ended up here in prison. Because I've had a tough, maybe you'll look upon me with sympathy and love and allow me in. And after a while, I would keep working this and working it, and they would come round to see, no, those are the wrong answers. And they would then agree that the only reason why God should let them into heaven was because Christ has died on the cross for their sins. And once I had got them there to give me that answer, then I would ask another question. If I, the minister, was to appear before God tonight, and God was to say, why should I let you into heaven? I ask the question, what would you say in answer to that on my behalf? Oh, they'd say, well, he's been a minister. And he's comes and he does all these good things in prison to help us out. And I would say, no, none of that. It's the same for all of us. The only reason why our sin is dealt with is because Christ has died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. And I embrace that pardon. And whatever we do in life, whatever we achieve in life, whatever we become in life, that does not add to our salvation. Because our salvation is a free gift from God dealing with our sin. We don't want to play down sin. Now, people would tell us, but that's miserable. It's reality. It's truth. We have to face it. We see from Zephaniah the attitude that God has towards sin. And we shouldn't settle or allow our culture to tone down the seriousness of sin or to remove the certainty of these oracles of judgment. If we don't have an appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we'll never have an appreciation of the exceeding joy that comes from having those sins forgiven. If I don't see how serious sin is, I'll never realize the extent and the mercy and the grace of Almighty God in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross that my sins might be forgiven. Sin has infected our moral perceptions. That means that my heart and my conscience is not a reliable judge of the difference between right and wrong. I have to correct my thinking by coming to the Word of God and allowing that Word to speak and to depend upon the Holy Spirit to use that Word to convict me of my sin and to drive me again and again back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times God emphatically states in verses 2 and 3 that he's going to sweep things away. This will involve everything, and it will have a worldwide scope. All of creation is in covenant with God. Adam is the federal head of all of humanity. And just as all creation has been corrupted since the fall, so all of creation would now be involved in the divine judgment. Humanity, the beasts of the land, the birds of the air, the creatures of the sea. This is the undoing of creation, reversing the order of the populating of the earth that we find in Genesis 1. And there's also an echo of what God said to Noah that he would do with the world in Genesis chapter 6. As we work our way down through this chapter, we will find no ray of hope or sign of mercy. Alec Mateer, in his excellent commentary on this prophecy, speaks of the movement from the general to the specific. Like a camera shot moving from a wide angle, taking in the many, to zooming in and penetrating upon my heart. Lord, it is I who deserve wrath. The text moves from the world to Judah. Why Judah? The tribe of Judah. The tribe that King David was from. The tribe that was going to eventually bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Judah? Why focus on Judah? Verse 6 tells us, they did not seek the Lord. You see, their sin left them in a dreadful state, in a dangerous state. And they did not seek the Lord. If we remain in our sins today, we are in a dreadful state and in a dangerous state. What do we need to do? We need to seek the Lord. Judah and Jerusalem will not be exempt from this sweeping worldwide judgment. As a matter of fact, judgment begins at the house of God with the family of God. In 1 Peter 4 and 17 it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." Time for it to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a stunning fact that the favored tribe of Judah and the holy city of Jerusalem should become the object of God's consuming judgment. The very scepter, the rule of the king. It was said that it would never depart from Judah. God has sworn that he would never remove a lamp from Jerusalem for the sake of his servant David. It was unthinkable to a Judean that somehow the place of God's own enthronement on earth could ever fall. Yet Zephaniah is unequivocal in his declaration, Jerusalem shall be devastated. Every single Christian has the potential to join Israel, the Old Testament church, in their sin of complacency, because they knew themselves to be the favored of the Lord. They judged themselves as exempt from the righteous indignation of God. But the hand of God's judgment may be directed as well against those we who have been called by his name as against those who have never known him. That kind of message moved the heart of the young child Josiah, that he would seek the Lord with all his heart. He trembled as the word of God was read in his presence. If this is a holy God and we are sinful sinners, he trembled before God and he sought the Lord. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Over and over again in the scriptures, we find that the arm of the Lord was stretched out to save his people. But now the hand of God is stretched out towards his people to punish them for their sin. The man of mercy, Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, will become the man of judgment for those who fail to seek the Lord. Surely you say, God wouldn't touch me, I'm his child. But God disciplines those he loves. When we are so wayward that we fail to seek him, he disciplines his child. Not because he hates us. He definitely loves us because he has sent his son to die on the cross that we might be saved. God desires our blessing far more than we want to be blessed. The hand stretched out is the symbol of a person moving into action with all the force at their disposal. In God's case, he stretches out his hand when he intervenes dramatically, employing means beyond what is common. And there are four targets here in this chapter of his divine visitation. First of all, he says, every trace of Baal. This was the Canaanite fertility god. In modern terms, we could say that this was the god of sex. The wonderful gift of God was given to be enjoyed within marriage. The people then and now have sinned by having sex outside of marriage. If you're tempted to cheat on your marriage partner, or even if you are already playing around, then note God's attitude to that kind of behavior. It's wrong, it's harmful, It's not a liberating thing that began back in the 60s. Don't allow the world's attitude towards sex become your attitude. God was going to step in and he was going to remove all traces of Baal, the shrines, the attitudes, the practices, because it is a sin against God. Secondly, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests. We have a huge number of pagan and idolatrous priests today. We have them in government. We have them every Thursday night on question time. People espousing that which is wrong, standing up and defending the wrong, standing up and promoting what is wrong, and selling it as if it is liberating, as if it is freedom, as if we have broken off from the old traditions. It's not that they enter into discussion today about the issues, but it's often just a repetitive chanting of slogans and sound bites. And once you hear them often enough, you begin to think that that's the norm. You begin to think that that's the truth. Issues like euthanasia, marriage, are all being undermined by secular and pagan priests today. There is no appeal any longer to the absolute authority of God's word and the law of God. The makers of TV programs today are trying to shift attitude by sentiment. If you spoke to them, they would say that they are exploring the issues of the day, but they're not. They're accepting the new normal. They're not exploring anything, but they are propagating an attitude by emotional manipulation, a kind of priestcraft, stifling thinking, corrupting godly principles. These pagan idolatrous priests, they make a name for themselves, but their names will be cut off, because you cannot oppose God and ultimately be anything. God will ultimately come and sweep away the name. But the problem here is the fact that the Old Testament church had allowed these attitudes into their midst. Let us be careful what attitude we take in from the world and allow that to become our own. We need to get back to the basics of God's word and to see what his word says. Thirdly, there were those who bowed down on the roofs to worship the starry host. Worship of the astrological bodies originated in Mesopotamia, but Judah developed a taste to include this style or type of worship. The people bowed down on top of their rooftops under the open sky. Maybe they pulled in a few people to say how meaningful an experience it was for them as they engaged in us. They felt one with creation. And with introducing this, it made worship much more attractive to others, to outsiders. But God had given the people of God a style and a content for worship, and they had no right to introduce that which was foreign to God's word. If it is not permitted in God's word, it is not permitted. The innovations of the world, they do not enhance the worship of God. They corrupt the worship of God. Worshipping on their own rooftops suggests in part the idea of an individualized domestic control of worship. There's a great neglect today in the teaching and understanding of the body of God's people gathering on the Lord's Day to worship. That's why it is important that we get back to this task of worshiping together with the people of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant people on the new covenant day gathered to worship in the presence of Almighty God. Fourthly, there were those who would bow down and swear by the Lord, but also swear by Molech. The very nature of worship involves a person in oath-taking and swearing, not bad language, but in promising. Where we pledge ourselves to the one God, Now, please, I've made this distinction before. I make it again. It's important. There are those who say that the singing part of the service is the worship. And then when we come to the sermon, they say that's the teaching. It's all worship. From the call to worship to benediction, it's all worship and it's all important. Now, how do we worship when we listen to a sermon, when we listen to the Word of God? We pledge ourselves to God to do all those things that He has said. If there is an encouragement in God's Word, we allow that encouragement into our hearts. I may come with deep concern and anxiety upon my heart. I may be bowed down by many burdens. But if there is encouragement in this Word, then I worship God by taking that encouragement in upon my heart and allowing the Word of God to encourage me. If there is warning in the Word of God, as we clearly have this morning, then we worship God by taking heed to that warning. Why does He warn us? Just for the sake of warning us? No. The exhortation is to seek the Lord. How do I worship God after listening to a passage like this? By seeking the Lord, by committing myself to seek the Lord, that He may come and bless me, that He may come and forgive my sins, that He will come and enable me not to embrace any of these faults or errors. A pledge, a promise to the one God, the only God, to serve Him only. Never to share our devotion with another. To offer our days and our talents to the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never to swear by another. To swear by another is a syncretistic spirit where we blend in. We'll have a little bit of this and a little bit of another religion. Or perhaps we look at this particular group and what they do, and we would bring that in because we feel that that might be helpful. These people were engaged in the worship of God, but they were oblivious to the fact that the way that they were living was a denial of the one God, because they owned allegiance also to this god Moloch. This god called Moloch was the god to whom people would sacrifice their children. I think today that we do have a parallel in our abortion clinics. Mothers are sacrificing the lives of their unwanted babies within their womb because they don't want the emotional responsibility of bringing up the baby that is growing within them. The pandemic that we have had, COVID-19, has taken away only a fraction of the lives that have been taken away by abortion. Yet it is promoted as a good thing. It is promoted as the right of the woman. Abortion is wrong and sinful. Now, let me be sympathetic here, because I know that many Christian girls have had abortions, and they need incredible support and love, because post-abortion trauma is a crippling problem. But they need to know that it is sin. It is the taking of life. And they need to know that in seeking the Lord, they can find forgiveness. These warnings are sent out not to leave us in distress, but to cause us to come and to seek the Lord. Now, of course, we can also sacrifice our children to the world in other ways by failing to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. These four groups of people are people of the world whose ways have been allowed to infiltrate the church. The world will be judged for these ways, but the church will also be judged for playing with these worldly ways and worldly attitudes. You see, that is really what it means to be worldly. Back when I was a child, worldliness in Northern Ireland meant if you went to the pictures, or if you drank alcohol, if you smoked cigarettes, that was worldliness. But worldliness goes much deeper than that. You know, we can abstain from a number of things and think that that leaves us free from worldliness. The biggest problem with worldliness is allowing the world's attitudes to infiltrate my thinking and my heart. How can we keep ourselves safe? How can we know what is right and what is wrong? We come back always to the Word of God. We come back to examine and to scrutinize the new trends that are happening, the new attitudes, the new movements, the new things that we're seeing and hearing on social media. We test them by the Word of God. You see, playing with sin is such a bad thing because it's the very opposite of seeking the Lord. Verse 6 is a kind of summing up of the idolatry that has already been discussed. The sum and substance of all idolatry is that idolatry is everything that keeps us from seeking the Lord. In verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. This sexual immorality, this listening to the world, this false worship, this abuse of children out of self-interest will be punished by Almighty God in the coming day of the Lord. Let us search our hearts in the presence of the Lord to see what remaining sin there is there within us. Because here we see how God feels about sin. The extent of God's wrath against sin will cause the undoing of the inhabitants of the world. To undo the effects of sin in your life and mine, it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how serious sin is. It took the death of Jesus Christ. And when I, as a Christian, sin and play with that which God detests, I'm playing with what Christ opposed when He gave His life for me. What caused Him His agony when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It is that which I embrace when I hold on and harbor my unconfessed sin. The description of God's wrath is meant to move us to repent. Lord, I look into this and I see that I'm guilty here on a number of charges. Move us to repentance. You see, repentance is not just an evangelistic theme that we, when we preach to the unsaved, the unconverted. It's a theme first and foremost for us, the people of God. It's the people of God who are being urged to seek the Lord. My sin, which I consider as a mere trivial misdemeanor, is really me turning my back on God. Turn to God today and allow the Lord to bless you and to keep you. Allow the Lord again to make His face to shine upon you, to be gracious toward you, and to give you peace. And as Isaiah the prophet said, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we continue in so many ways to provoke Your wrath against us, grant that we will patiently bear the punishment that You would send to correct our faults. O Lord, if You would be pleased to call us to Yourself this morning, let us not turn a deaf ear to Your call or to Your word, but help us to obey and to submit, that we might become partakers of the mercy that You offer us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to seek today to be reconciled to You, that we might proceed in Your service, and that under the government of Christ, that we may strive to be wholly devoted to You, our God, that You might be glorified through our whole life, until we at last become partakers of that celestial glory which has been procured for us by the blood of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May this be our portion from this moment on, in the name of Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.